Right, we're going to be reading from Mark 3, 13 to 35. It's on page 814 in the red pew Bibles in front of you. The heading is Jesus Appoints the Twelve. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, because they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle round him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
If I can invite you, please, to open up your Bibles or reopen them to page 814 in your pew Bibles, which is Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 35. We're going to be looking at that in much more detail now, and so we'll need to have that open. But while you're opening your Bibles and while we ready ourselves to dig into God's Word, let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Him coming, the guessing games about you stop when you show us who you are. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, continues to speak through us, even now today, in the Bible. We simply pray that as he speaks, as you speak, that we would listen. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I really love about Christianity, about the Christian faith, is the way it describes God. On the one hand, as the totally powerful and sovereign ruler of the cosmos, but on the other hand, as a loving father, and of us as his children, his sons and daughters, those of us who trust in him. You see, when you come into a relationship with God, you come in as part of his family. I mean, you can't really get any closer than that, can you? As part of a family. The Bible describes Christians in lots of other ways, as disciples or believers or co-workers. But the most common way that the Bible describes Christians, those people who've put their trust in Jesus, is as children. And there's a real sense of intimacy in that way of describing us. I mean, co-workers are valued, aren't they? But they're not allowed to burst into your bedroom first thing in the morning and start jumping up and down on your bed. Boss, it's time to get up! Barry, what are you doing here? And that just doesn't happen, does it? Co-workers don't get to jump up and down in your bed. The disciple or student may get on really well with their teacher at school, but they don't then get to follow them home and have dinner with them that night. It's not true of co-workers or students. But a child, well, they can do all those things and more. That's why God describes us most often as children. That's how close our relationship is with him once we've put our trust in Jesus. That's why the Bible tells us to call God Daddy when we pray. That's what the word Abba means. That's why the church is called a family in the Bible. And when we're at our best, we really do feel that way, don't we? I'm sure you felt that way lots of times about church in the past, but I think we really felt that way recently at church camp, didn't we? I heard so many people say, this church felt not just like a community, but like a family. You see, the description of God as a father and the church as his family carries a promise of great intimacy. But how do we get it? How do we get into a relationship with God that is so close and so intimate that the only way we can describe it is family? Well, today Jesus explains. And he says that the way to have intimacy with God that's so close it's called a family is you don't get born into it and you don't buy your way into it. You get it by recognizing Jesus for who he is, God's only chosen king, his son, and putting your life in his hands. And we see that in the very first story we read there in Mark's gospel as Jesus calls the 12. So far in Mark, Jesus has been busy calling people to follow him. Right from the get-go in Mark's gospel, we hear that Mark's gospel is all about good news. He tells us that right from the very first line. It's going to come up on the screen, 1 verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And what's the good news that this book is going to be all about? Well, it's the good news that God's only chosen king, the Messiah, the Son of God, has come and we found out who he is. It's the man Jesus. And the proper response to the news that God's king has come is there in verse 15. The kingdom has come near, repent and believe the good news. That is, stop trying to be your own king, repent, and put your life in the hands of the real king, Jesus, believe. And so since the Gospel of Mark is all about the good news that God's only chosen king and son has come, it makes sense that the very first thing that this king will do is start call people to follow him. We saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? He calls Simon and Andrew and James and John. We saw that last week in chapter 2 as he calls Levi. Now in today's passage, we see a third call. You can see it there in 3:13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And what did he call them to do? Well, he called them to join in his mission as king. Look there at verses 14 and 15. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Now, it's interesting at this point to note how many people he lists in this call. He calls 12 people, but he's already mentioned 5 of them. Now, why does he mention all of them again? Why not just say, well, I've called these people and I've called Levi, and then Jesus called 7 more? Why does he mention all of them all over again so they add up to 12? Well, it's because I think there's a sense of climax in this third call in Mark's gospel. That the list of disciples he's now called is now somehow complete and special. I mean, note where this call happens. It's on a mountainside. Now, in the Old Testament, all the big announcements get done from mountains. Think about the delivery of the Ten Commandments, done from Mount Sinai. When God wants to do something big, he does it on a mountain. And Jesus, I think, is well aware of this. Whatever is happening here in the calling of the 12, it's big. It happens on a mountainside. There's something significant about it. And the significance of that, I think, we find out in the number of the disciples he calls, 12. You see, for anyone who knew the Old Testament, they would see the significance of this. The 12 tribes of Israel. You see, Jesus in this third call is not just forming a ministry team. He's forming a new Israel. A whole new nation who will serve their king with all of their hearts. In place of the old Israel who failed so miserably at it. You see, in the call of the 12 disciples, Jesus is calling a whole new people to himself who will love and serve him as God's only chosen king. Now, that all sounds great. Finally, the king and the kingdom is beginning to get some momentum. But there's opposition to this new king and his people. We've already seen opposition to Jesus and his people in Mark's gospel so far. We've seen opposition from Satan. We've seen demons possessing people and resisting Jesus tooth and nail as he casts them out, threatening to expose him before his time comes. We've seen opposition to Jesus from the religious leaders. The leaders have already seen that Jesus is a threat to their power and that he's got to go. They've already started to plot to kill him by only 3 verse 6. There's already opposition building to Jesus in his kingdom. But now, in today's passage, we see that opposition get far more personal. Now the opposition to Jesus is not coming from Satan or the religious leaders, but his own family. You see it begin there in verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Jesus enters a house with his disciples, and he's already immediately mobbed by a crowd, presumably for the same reason that he's been mobbed in the past. They want to be healed of their sicknesses and freed from demons. We see that there in verse 21. But when his family hear about this, they think this is absolutely the last straw. They go to take charge of him. Or as our American friends would say, they stage an intervention. Because clearly he's gone out of his mind. Now, as we read that, we might think that's a bit unfair of his family. But you can kind of see where they're coming from when you see it from their perspective. Here's their son and brother, who's done nothing for the last 30 years but work as a carpenter with them, suddenly one day up sticks, leave and start preaching and driving out demons across the whole countryside to the point where he's so busy he's depriving himself of food and sleep. You can forgive his family for thinking at face value that Jesus might have been seized by some form of mania. And so they start making for the house so they can nip this nonsense in the bud. But then, just as we, the readers, think that Mark's going to keep telling us about the problem with Jesus' family, Mark veers off and starts telling us another story. A story about the teachers of the law and the fact that they accuse Jesus of being possessed by Satan. Now, why does Mark stop telling us the story about Jesus' family and veer off into this new story? Well, it's because Mark is making a sandwich. Now, what does it mean that Mark is making a sandwich here? Well, a Mark sandwich, or a storytelling sandwich at all, is a storytelling device to help make a point even more clear. What he does is he starts telling one story, but then he splits that story into two, like two slices of bread. And in between those two slices of bread, he inserts another story, like a piece of meat. Now, the piece of meat story, on face value, seems like it's totally unrelated to the bits of bread. But when you get to the end of the whole thing, you see that actually that middle story helps explain everything he started telling you about in the first place. That's what Mark's doing here. And by the time he's finished this seemingly unrelated story about the teachers of the law, he'll help us understand the story he's really telling us about. We're going to see a lot of these in Mark's gospel, so don't worry if you're a bit confused for now. But for now, let's just focus on this one. Mark's given us his first bit of bread, the story about Jesus' family going to fetch Jesus because they think he's gone mad, and now he gives us the meat. It's there in verses 22 to 30. You see, the leaders know that Jesus has been driving out demons, so they know that he must have more than merely human powers. But because from their perspective, Jesus has been breaking God's laws, and he's also been opposed to them, and they think they're God's representatives, well, they infer from that fact that his authority to drive out demons can't possibly be from God, but it must be from his opposition, Satan. You can see that there in verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, that's another name for Satan. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Well, Jesus cottons onto this fact, and so he calls the leaders over to respond to them. And he makes two points. He rebuts their argument in two ways, and both the points he makes are brilliant. The first point he makes against this accusation is that if his power comes from Satan, wouldn't it actually be pretty counterproductive and stupid to use that power against Satan's own troops? Or as Jesus puts it there in verse 23, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Jesus' first point is, your accusation just doesn't make sense. Now, before we go any further on this, I think it's actually useful to make a brief digression on the point of demon possession and the power of Satan generally. I know that one question that's been coming up a lot in our Connect groups, and it's actually a question that a lot of Christians have generally, is Mark and the Gospels are full of descriptions of Jesus casting out demons, but we don't see any of that sort of thing nowadays. Why is that? Well, I think it's for two reasons. The first reason is that Jesus' entry into the world was a unique event, which had never happened before and will never happen again until the second coming. And so as such, it shouldn't surprise us to see other unique, never seen before or to be seen again events happening at the same time. I mean, think about what's happening here. In the Old Testament, we see very little demonic possession. In fact, very little mention of Satan at all. But when Jesus comes, we see a sudden explosion of it. Why? Well, because for the first time in history, the rightful king of the world is entering his world, and he's come to claim it as his own. Up until now, Satan's had the place to himself, but now he has a rival. And so, of course, we're going to expect to see a rise in demonic activity. Satan's power is finally being challenged, and so, of course, he now fights back. Now, of course, on the cross, God finally defeats the powers of Satan and evil. He strips them of the one weapon that they have, the power to accuse us of unforgiven sin. You see, that's really the only teeth that Satan has, the power to accuse us. That's actually what the name Satan means, the accuser. But once Jesus has died on the cross, all this power is taken from him, at least over those who've put their trust in Jesus, as there's now nothing left to accuse us of. All our sin is forgiven us. You see, Satan is like a prosecutor in a court, surrounded by boxes and boxes of evidence against us, with God as the judge. But a prosecutor is only as strong as the evidence he has. One moment, Satan is the terrifying force of the law, surrounded by the piles of evidence against us, the guilty. But on the cross, Jesus takes that evidence away from him. The boxes are removed. And Satan's no longer a terrifying barrister. He's just a dill in a wig. You see, I think that's why we don't see any demonic possessions or exorcisms after the Gospels or their immediate sequel, the book of Acts. Read through the letters or the book of Revelation. There's nothing in there to lead us to think that demon possession or exorcism should have any part to play in the Christian life. All we're told to do is to preach the gospel and lead godly lives. That's it. That's spiritual warfare in the New Testament. Why? Because on the cross, God in Christ defeated the powers of evil once for all. Now all we've got to do is preach the gospel, and that's enough to get Satan on the run. I mean, when you think about it, that's all that spiritual warfare has ever been, preaching the gospel. I mean, that's all Jesus is doing when he comes to drive out demons in the book of Mark, isn't it? He's just preaching the gospel. Hey, I'm the king around here. Get out of him. That's why I think we don't see demonic possession anymore today. Now, of course, you'll say, but I've heard reports that in some places they do still. And that may be true. I think in those rare cases where demonic possession still does seem to occur, it does seem only to occur in the developing world and not the first. Now, that's got nothing to do with the fact that people in the developing world are seen as maybe more gullible than those of us in the first. That's just racism. No, I think the reason for that is the same one as the one Jesus gives here. Satan may be defeated, but he's not stupid. He's not going to shoot himself in the foot with counterproductive tactics. You see, in the first world, nobody thinks that Satan exists. Why on earth would you draw attention to yourself if you're Satan by possessing people? No, it's much better to just keep invisibly telling people that money will make them happy and that the spiritual realm, including Satan himself, doesn't exist. That's a better tactic. Keep a low profile. But in the developing world, where many people do know that spirits exist correctly, they're very afraid of him. And so their possession makes sense. Satan's just got to fool people that he's more powerful than Jesus. Well, anyway, enough of that digression, although I hope it answers your questions on that question. Jesus' first point is clear. He can't be from Satan, because Satan would never trash his own house like that. That's his first point. But his second point is this. Having shown how unlikely the teacher's scenario is, Jesus puts his own much more likely scenario. Look there in verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. You see, when we see the clash between Jesus and demons, we're not seeing an internal division, but an external invasion. We're not seeing a civil war in which Jesus has gone rogue with the spirit Satan has entrusted to him. No, that's nonsense. No, rather what we're seeing is Jesus break into Satan's house and tie him up with gaffer tape. And why is he doing that? So he can plunder his house. So he can save people from Satan's kingdom and add them to his kingdom. You see, the teachers of the law here have made a terrible mistake. They've made a terrible mistake. They think that God is Satan. They've confused a divine invasion for a demonic civil war. And because of that, having destroyed their argument with Jesus' two good ones, Jesus then warns those teachers. If you keep that attitude up, if you keep mixing up me with Satan, you will be in real trouble. In fact, any other sin is forgivable. But this one is not. Look there at verses 28 to 29. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. Now, this is the only time that Jesus ever mentions this category of an unforgivable or eternal sin. It's strange, and as a result, it's had lots of Christians in the past very worried. What is the unforgivable sin? And have I done it? Is it smashing a mirror? Or is it saying something naughty when I stub my toe? Or is it adultery? Or is it any other number of things? What is it? Well, the good news here is that the context of this passage gives us the answer. The unforgivable sin is failing to recognize Jesus for who he really is. You see, note here that the unforgivable sin is the sin against the Holy Spirit. In particular, it's slandering the Holy Spirit, that is, telling lies about him. Now, what does it mean to tell lies about the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit being doing so far in Mark's gospel that people could misrepresent? Well, the Holy Spirit actually hasn't been doing much yet in Mark's gospel. But what he has done is identify Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. Listen to chapter 1, verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So, to sin against the Holy Spirit is to call the Holy Spirit a liar about this. It's to say that Jesus is not God's Son, that you shouldn't repent and believe in him. That is, the unforgivable sin is simply refusing to believe the gospel, the offer of forgiveness. You see, friends, that's why it's the unforgivable sin, and it's the only one. If you acknowledge who Jesus is, the Son who came to forgive sins, all your sins can be forgiven because you know who to go to for forgiveness. But if you don't recognize who Jesus is, you can't possibly be forgiven because you'll never be able to go to the one place that forgiveness is on offer. I'm going to do a little quiz with us now, and I actually do want you to sing out the answers. It's not really an interest. I have an interest in trivia, but I love finding out, you know, little facts about various bits and pieces. And one of them is different phobias. You would be amazed the different kinds of phobias that are out there in the world. I'm not even going to mention some of the most ridiculous ones, but there are some doozies, trust me. First of all, I'm going to ask us if you know what these phobias are, and I'm going to go easy on you. I want you to sing out, if you know, what's this phobia? Arachnophobia. Fear of spiders. Okay. Claustrophobia. Yeah, fear of confined spaces. That's right. Okay, I'm going to go slightly less easy on you now. What's glossophobia?
Fear of language.
Fear of language? Fear of language. I think specifically, according to the psychologist, it's fear of public speaking. I've got that. Okay, here's one. What's coulrophobia? Say that again. First prize to this gentleman here. It's the fear of clowns. They are creepy. Sorry, clowns. You are creepy. Here's your final one. It's the hardest one. Pogonophobia. Fear of beards. Please help this lady afterwards. Do you know what? I've just mentioned a few of those phobias, but there are loads of them around. There are any number of fears out there. But you know, the good news about phobias is that they're all treatable. Every phobia can be treated. Apart from one. Do you know there's one phobia out there that actually can't be treated? That medical science can't help? Do you know what it is? It's called iatrophobia. Do you know what an iatrophobia is? It's fear of doctors. And the fear of doctors is the one fear that can't be treated, because the one person who could help you is the one person you refuse to see. Well, that's the unforgivable sin. Not asking Jesus for forgiveness. You see, the teachers couldn't have got Jesus' identity more wrong. They say he's possessed by Satan. The Holy Spirit says he's God's son. And if they persist in their error, no matter what else they do with their life, no matter what else they get right, if they don't get this right, they can never be right with God. And before I go on, do you know what that tells us? If you've come to Jesus for forgiveness, you can have it. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that's not asking Jesus for forgiveness. All other sins can be forgiven. Friend, is that something you need to hear this morning? Are you weighed down with guilt for something? Something you feel like you can't be forgiven for? That what you've done is unforgivable? Well, friend, it's not. Did you betray a friend? You can be forgiven. Are you right now sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend? You can be forgiven. Do you have a lifetime of regrets about how you raised your children? You can be forgiven. Do you have trouble with drink? Do you have a nasty temper? Or are you a gossip? Are you lukewarm about the gospel? Did you have an abortion? Do you hit your wife? Do you belt your kids? Are you greedy and shallow? And do you know all this? And in your best moments, it eats you up inside. You can be forgiven. Satan will tell you you can't. He'll tell you you're too far gone, your sins are too serious, that God hates you. But he doesn't. He loves you. He sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die for you. And that son has tied up your accuser and he's put gaffer tape over his mouth so he can no longer accuse you of the things you've done wrong. Not because you haven't done them wrong, but because Jesus has paid for them. Friend, is that something you need to hear this morning? That you can be forgiven? That you can be freed from guilt? Because that's why Mark tells this story. That's why he puts this bit of meat in the sandwich, because he wants to start a family. You see, Jesus' biological family finally roll up outside the house that Jesus is teaching in, and they send someone in to fetch him. But when Jesus hears it, he says something surprising, doesn't he? It's there in verse 33. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Who's my real family? The ones who really get to be with me and the Father in deep, intimate relationship? Well, it's not just those who are biologically related to me. It's those who do God's will and recognize me for who I am, God's only chosen king. You see, now we realize why God's told us the story he did about the teachers of the law and the sin against the Holy Spirit. Why he's put this bit of meat between the two bits of bread concerning Jesus' family. You see, in the end, Jesus' family, although they're worried for him, are not really any better than the teachers of the law. The teachers think Jesus' heart is possessed by Satan. His family think Jesus' mind is possessed by disease. But neither of them think Jesus is who he says he is. One thinks he's bad, the other thinks he's mad, but they're both wrong. It's only those who get it right, those who see Jesus for who he says he is, who can ever become part of his family. You see, that's why Mark started this section with the call of the 12 disciples. Who is Jesus' real family? Well, it's people like Peter and James and Andrew and all the rest who left everything to follow Jesus because they realized he was the only one who could give them the forgiveness they need. You see, friends, all of your sins can be forgiven, but you must ask for that forgiveness, and you must stop sinning in that way. You can't become part of God's family automatically. You're not born into it. You're not automatically a Christian because you were born into a Christian family or go to a Christian school. You've got to make a decision to follow Jesus. And a conscious one. And just because you've been going to church or going to a Christian school your whole life doesn't necessarily mean you've made that decision. Proximity doesn't equal clarity. You can have been listening to Jesus your whole life and yet still missed who Jesus is. I mean, Jesus' family have done that, haven't they? They've grown up with him and yet they still don't know who he is. Is that you? Have you still not consciously in your heart of hearts decided to follow Jesus? Well then, friend, you are committing the unforgivable sin. But do you want to know if there's still hope? Then take your pulse. Have you got one? Then there's still hope. But turn to Jesus now while there's still time. Because if you don't, you can never be part of his family. But if you do, then you can. And it is warm, and it is bright, and it is merry, and it is intimate. And it's yours for the asking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that those you call to yourself, you don't call clients or just co-workers or even friends, but family. Father, help us to see who Jesus is so that we might become his brothers and sisters and your sons and daughters. Please stop our ears to the lies of Satan that we cannot be forgiven, because we can. Everything but the sin of refusing to ask for forgiveness in the first place. Help us to see that and to know it and to do it. Amen.